Well, please open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 111. 111. As you're turning there, I'll just have you note for you that Psalm 111 through 118 is a series of psalms that all focus around this word, hallelujah. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 111. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 112. We see it at the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 113, as well as finishing it off in verse 9. We also see it in chapters 115 and 116 in the last verses of those psalms, Psalm 117. Both verses begin, one it begins, the other ends with this phrase, hallelujah, or you may have in your Bible, praise the Lord. And then Psalm 118 tops it all off by telling us how to give thanks to God. In the middle of this section, there's a section of Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, or a good portion of this section, that are commonly called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel being the Hebrew word for praise, hallelujah, you praise Jehovah. And so they were commonly thought to be sung as the people of God went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, as they celebrated the Passover. Well, with that introduction, I've been reading in my own reading through the Psalms and came across these words, and I thought they would be helpful to us to give some consideration to them as we come to the Lord's table this evening. So follow along as I read Psalm 111. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Well, as we come to the psalm this evening, I'd like for us to consider it under three headings. The first, the simple instructions, verse 1. Second, the manifold reasons for fulfilling those instructions, verses 2 through 9. And then the proper conclusion, verse 10. So first of all, the simple instructions. Verse 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Well, the simple instructions are found right there in verse 1. It begins with a command. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. It basically means in kind of southern language, y'all, or all y'all, praise Jehovah. Praise this God. To praise just means to extol. It means to speak well of somebody. It means to, as it were, shine a light on somebody's characteristics or some attribute that it might be highlighted, much like we do often in homes with track lighting that highlights a painting or a vase or some other artifact or in our home that we want to highlight and want people to see. Well, that's in essence what praise means. It means to shine some highlight on that, to speak well. One of the lexicons spoke of this word as growing out of a sincere, deep gratitude for and a satisfaction in proclaiming the superior qualities of God. So to praise God, to find those superior qualities and delight in being able to speak of them. The psalmist then adds his own description of what he does as he praises God by saying, I give thanks. And this is introducing this idea of giving thanks as a significant part of praise, which will be highlighted eventually by the psalmist, or as they've put the psalms together in Psalm 118, where over and over again, the idea of giving thanks will be highlighted and emphasized. The applications are obvious right from the start, right? Basically, any reading of this psalm and the psalms that follow, any studying of this section of our Psalter should lead us to worship, should direct us to praise God. Any study that falls short of that, any reading that falls short of that, in reading the very words of God given to us by inspiration of the Spirit, preserved for us by the providence of God in this psalm, any other reading of that that falls short of actually leading us to praise is in some measure defective, deficient, and possibly even demonic or devious. Now, I say all this because in reading my own devotions, I came through these psalms and I read the psalm and I thought, oh, that's a wonderful psalm. And I read the second psalm, and that's a wonderful psalm. And I read the third one. Wait. There was, God said something to me. He said, praise me. And I read over that like it was just another word on the page. The imperative came home in the very point at which I was engaged in private worship, and yet I hear a command to worship in a particular way, and I didn't worship. Whatever information we might glean from these psalms about God, about His works, about how we ought to live, brethren, if we don't praise Him because we've read these psalms, we've missed the primary meaning and purpose of these psalms. They are given to us to drive us to proclaim and elevate our Savior, to set highlights upon Him, spotlights upon our God and His glorious attributes. Well, those are the commands in this simple instruction. Then, but I want to note also in verse 1 the compliance. So we're still looking at the simple instructions, but the second point, having looked at the commands, praise and give thanks, now I want to come to the compliance. Verse 1 also says that there's ways we ought to praise. There's some modifiers here. And the first thing is it tells us something about the character that is required for acceptable praise. It says, I give thanks to the Lord with all heart. The praise that God wants from us is wholehearted praise. He wants praise from us that is sincere, devout, energetic, thoughtful. He's not looking for mere words spoken from a cold heart or out of a half heart or out of, even worse, hypocrisy. And then he goes on to tell us something about the context of the praise. Where is he expecting this to take place? He says, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. While the company of the upright and all of the wrestlings, the various commentators trying to figure out exactly what these two groups are, some take it to be you must worship in private and in public. You must do it in the special places with close friends and do it in a public way elsewhere. following more of Luther and some of the others, I think the picture here is two descriptions of the people of God. First of all, a company of the upright, viewing the people of God as those who are specifically there to worship God, who delight in God, who are walking according to the commandments of God. More of the intimacy is described here as though there's nobody else involved. It's just almost a family gathering of praise. He said we're to do it in that kind of a setting where we're gathered with the upright, those who are God's chosen people, but also viewing them as the massive host of all those who are God's people. We're to enter into that great company of those who worship God and who praise God. But clearly, the thing that's highlighted here is this praise and this giving of thanks is to be a public reality. Not only a heartfelt reality, but a public reality. So as we gather to this table tonight, it's a good opportunity. As we sit under the Word, as we've sung these hymns this evening, it's a good opportunity to ask, am I in compliance? Some of you know what that means in various industries, the banking industry, accounting industry, but the question is, I'm using that in the worship industry, if I can put it that way. Are you in compliance tonight as you come in to worship? Have we gathered here to praise the God of heaven and earth? Now, we ought to worship God privately. We ought to do that. It's something that every Christian ought to do. But as several commentators pointed out, we rob God of, one said, half his glory. I would say probably more than half his glory if we only worship God in private and never in public. I wondered if you noticed something there, and just to highlight this as we come to these applications, did you notice the change in verse 1? It starts out with the second person plural, and then it changes to the first person singular. You all praise Jehovah. I will give thanks. Kind of interesting that there's this change here where he gets very personal. After calling upon everybody else, he then turns to himself. He says, I'm going to set myself up as an example. That's pretty bold. Now, thankfully, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he could do that. Can you do that? As you gather here tonight and seeking a compliance in your worship, can you say, I hope that my children sitting next to me, I hope that the folks sitting around me, that if they were to take any note of me, and I hope you're not just sitting here to be taken note of, but if somebody were to take note of you and your worship, would they say, that is the kind of worship that seems real? That's the kind of worship that seems to come from somebody's heart. It's not mere outward activity. Could you say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, who worshiped the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength all of the time? Could you do what the psalmist is doing here and say, I'm an example I want to set up before everyone? Or would you be embarrassed to know that somebody was actually watching you? I've said this before, but it's amazing what you can see from the pulpit. You know, people think, wait, I can do this to my husband and he's not going to notice. Yeah, no, I saw that. You know, I saw that child go, oh, yeah, that one, I saw that. Right? You can see all kinds of things. And you think, oh, that's embarrassing if I, you know, and I'm not looking in any particular direction, but there's somebody sleeping in this room. And then you say, well, whoa, wait, he was looking at me. Now, I'm not asking you to be conscious that everybody else is looking. I'm asking you to be conscious of the fact that the God of heaven and earth, his eyes are in every place, seeing the evil and the good, and he's watching, and he's the compliance officer. And he sees the heart that's engaged in worship tonight, and he sees the activity that's going along with it, and he's saying, does it match? And I'm saying, how would you gauge yourself? Is your worship heartfelt, true-hearted, warm-hearted, tender-hearted, free-hearted, that is, frank and unreserved and generous? Is it stout-hearted? Is it hearty? And I'm not saying, again, that you take your worship to the point where you think everybody's looking at me. There's one lady who has sung in this place who has a magnificent voice, and she could outsing all of us by herself, but she doesn't. She's not here to show off her voice when she gathers to worship. She's here to be one of the worshipers. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be hearty. Or would it be easier to better to describe your worship this evening as being cold-hearted, hard-hearted, half-hearted, faint-hearted, or worse, stony-hearted or hard-hearted? In just verse 1, we've already seen the commands that we're supposed to engage in. We've also seen the compliance, how it's supposed to be done and where it's supposed to be done. But before we go too far with looking at ourselves, we need to notice the focus of the psalmist. Notice again that the pronoun is going to change very quickly here, because as soon as we come into verse 2, we're going to start talking about works, and they are, and then verse 3, splendid and majestic is his work and his righteousness. 4, 5, 6 all begin with he. Let's be clear, our praise and our thanksgiving are to be directed to God, right? Obviously. But in much of evangelical America and even other places around the world, the worship's not about God, it's about me. The psalmist is not saying it's about me, it's not about me, it's about him. So he very quickly gets off himself and starts talking about the God that we are to worship. And notice he doesn't just speak about God generically or generally. There are Hebrew words for God. They're translated God. El, Elah, Elohim. These are words that are used and are translated God. They appear 8 times in these psalms, in this whole section. But 5 times in this psalm, and 76 times in the 105 verses that make up Psalm 111 to 118, he uses the word Yahweh. He uses that name, which is the name for the God, the one true and living God, only that God. There is no other God named Yahweh, no other God named Jehovah, no other God named the Lord, if you see that in small caps in your Bible. That's the memorial name of God. And the psalmist says, this is the God that I'm worshiping. This is the God that I'm drawing near to. It is a personal interaction that's taking place. It's communion that's being engaged in here. If I can go back to my heart imagery, it's heart-to-heart worship. The simple instructions. Secondly, then, the manifold reasons. And here I'm just going to kind of breeze over the top as best I can, because we're going to look at verses 2 through 9 here. We're going to look under these manifold reasons, and I'm going to group them in 2 categories, the works of Jehovah and the words of Jehovah, because that's the way they fall out in the text. The works of Jehovah, found in verses 2 to 7a, and the words of Jehovah in 7b through 9. You know, when he talks about the works of Jehovah, he mentions them in verse 2, the question that comes to my mind is, okay, what works is he talking about? Well, he's kind of vague, about as precise as we can get as to what are these works for which he praises Jehovah. What is the reason, the works that he's looking at that are going to motivate and move him and be the fuel for his worship? Well, notice verses 5 and 6. He says, this God, Jehovah, he has given food to those who fear him. So, okay, so it's the daily food. The word could be translated, though, meat or portion. And therefore, it's often thought, well, maybe it's manna, speaking about the bread that God gave from heaven, or quail, that he gave. The word is used to describe the quail. And so he could be focusing on God's dealings with them in the wilderness. And then notice the second half of that verse, and will remember his covenant forever. Well, if this is talking about the redemptive activities of God in bringing them out of Egypt, then his covenant here is the Mosaic covenant. And he's talking about God being a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. And this is the God that this is what's going to motivate him to worship. So we have daily food, possibly manna, quail. We have his redemptive, or his covenant that he made with them. And then verse 9, we have redemption. He has sent redemption to his people and ordained his covenant forever. And here again seems to be a statement that would lead us to think that he's talking about the deliverance from Egypt, the redemption that took place where they were delivered from Egypt, and then he brought them to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them. Yet in the rest of the psalm, the identity of the works is presented very briefly and very vaguely. And in fact, the works are really not the focus of this particular psalm. Not that the works aren't important. We'll get to those, Lord willing, should we ever get to Psalm 114. And then it talks about the very works that he did in redeeming his people. But here it's not so much the works, but he talks about the nature of the works. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work. But then notice there's a very subtle shift here, because he's really not even talking about the nature of the works as much as the nature of the one who's done the works. Because notice what he says next. And his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. Jehovah is gracious and compassionate. You see, the rest of the psalm talks about the fact that this is the God. He wants the focus of the praise to be upon the character, the attributes, the nature of God himself as he acts in redemption. At this point in time, he's not really wanting us to drop down and look at how he accomplished his acts. He wants us to see the God who was acting. He wants us to see the God behind this redemption. And so, notice with me some of the descriptions we have here. He says these works performed by this God are great, they're attractive, and they're delightful. They are studied, they are sought out, literally is what the Hebrew word speaks of. They are sought out. But as one man pointed out, it's not the searching for something that's hidden or the searching for something that's lost. It's the searching for something that you know where to find it and you delight in it, and so you go there frequently to get it. It's, well, let's see, what could I say that people might recognize here? Maybe it's you like Starbucks coffee. Let's just pick something rare. Right? And so it's something you seek out. It's not because you don't know where it is. It's not because it's you seek it out frequently. Why? Because you happen to like that particular coffee. Or there's that particular pastry. Or there's that particular pizza and you seek it out. Or there's that particular person. You see, that's the idea here. It's these things. I said, I know where to find them and I know where to learn and I know where to get it. And so I'm going to seek that place out as often as I can. And again, remember, he's talked at the beginning about the fact that this is something that's going to be done in the corporate gatherings of God's people. So he's saying, I'm going to go to the place where I can learn as much as I can and seek out this God and learn about this God. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5 says this, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which Jehovah your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name from his dwelling, and there you shall come." He goes on to describe these works as being delightful once they're found. He describes them as well as being done in righteousness. That is, they are done in justly, correctly, never anything impure in them, never any injustice that takes place. Verse 3, he goes on to describe these works as works that are done in a splendid way. They produce majesty and they're again done in righteousness. All these words describing the activity of a king. He says, you look at these works and what do you see? You see the fingerprints of a king at work. A master who's at work. Calvin said, every act of God is replete with glorious majesty. Right? And the psalmist said, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. In Exodus 6, we read, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And when he gave them manna, when he gave them quail, he said it was done for a purpose, that they might see his glory and know that he is Jehovah your God. Their king was acting in all that redemptive activity, in all of their care, in all of their protection. In verse 4, he goes on to describe the acts of God as being those things which are wonders or wonderful works. Yeah, we've lost some words in our culture. We don't know what wonderful means anymore. It means full of wonder. You know, it's what that kindergartner did when the first time he saw that he takes the magnifying glass and brings that little hot spot down upon that ant, and the ant squirms. Wow, hey, that's pretty cool. Look at that. Or it's what Pastor Hughes always used to talk about when he talked about this couple that had been converted at in their probably 20s or 30s, and they'd never seen a Bible in their life, so they went out and bought that huge pulpit Bible. And he came over for a pastoral visit, and woof, woof, they're turning. Hey, did you know woof, this guy was thrown in a lion's den and they didn't eat him? Yes, yes. Woof. Do you know these guys were thrown in the fire and they weren't burned? Yeah, yeah. And all of a sudden it struck him. Why am I not getting excited like these people are at the works of God? The wonderful, those that produce wonder, those amazing, that produce amazement in us. This is what he says. These are wonderful works. And this is a word that's used for creation. It's used for Abraham and Sarah being able to conceive and her to have a child. And it's used to describe their deliverance from Egypt and how God took those Egyptians and humbled them and humbled all their gods and brought them out. And he says, man, that's memorable. So remember that. And then he goes on to talk about these works as being gracious and compassionate. This God who does this is gracious. See, they didn't deserve to be delivered. It wasn't like there in Egypt, they showed themselves to be, you know, they're number one slaves. So those are the ones I'm going to deliver. They'd earned something. No, they sat there, and because God had made a promise, he said, I'm going to go in, I'm going to deliver my people. And he did it with grace, and he did it with mercy, and he did it with compassion. In the midst of seeing their agony and hearing their cries, he said, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to redeem them. And then he said, these are to be remembered. Oh, and remember that one particular old covenant practice that they were to engage in yearly called the Passover? And it was to be a remembrance of the redemptive wonders of God. How God had delivered them through the shedding of blood and the spreading of that blood on the lintels. Exodus 12, verse 14, they were commanded, now this day will be a memorial, something that you're to remember. A memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Jehovah. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. The next chapter, chapter 13, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand, Jehovah brought you out from that place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. Chapter 15, they were then given a song, and they had special songs about redemption in order to help them remember. And Moses writes this song, and it goes like this, at least in part. Who is like you among the gods, O Jehovah? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Are you seeing where I'm going here? As we come to the table? But then all of this is done in a context. Twice the word covenant appears in this psalm. It doesn't appear in any of the other psalms in this section. So he wants to highlight the framework in which this is being done. Is God making promises and keeping his promises to his people. It's in the context of him being a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, faithful to all of his covenants. Verse 6 tells us he did it with power. In delivering them, certainly we see power. As he humbles the Egyptians, as he humbles their gods. In verse 7a, we read that all of these things were done in truth and justice, or in judgments, mishpat, for you who know any kind of Hebrew, Pastor Steve. Judgments. Well, what's that? It didn't make a whole lot of sense. Yeah, what? He's basically saying, you know what? Everything God does, he's thought it through. You know, God doesn't have to kind of go, oh, you know, that really wasn't the best way to go about that. Let's kind of retrace here and let's go over and try this. No, it's true. It's faithful. He said it. That's true. And he's going to follow through. And everything that he does is perfectly in line with accomplishing his purposes. There's no mistakes. Trustworthy and wise, that produces security and stability. Brethren, these works are amazing. But let's not get caught up with just the works. Let's step back a moment and acknowledge the God behind those works. The God who has accomplished these things, performed these things. Now let's give honor to that God for what he has done in revealing himself through all his works, creation, providence, and especially redemption. But then verses 8 and 9, or 7b and 8 and 9, the words of Jehovah. Because the psalmist makes a slight a transition here. He ends the first section, the works of his hands are truth and justice. And then he says, on all his precepts are sure. Using another word that's closely related to this matter of truth. And he's going to talk in verse 8 about these words being worked out and performed in faithfulness or truth and in straightness or uprightness. But here he transitions. God isn't just an amazing God in what he does. He says he's a faithful God in what he says. And all of his words are sure. Someplace you can stand, something you can follow and know that you're going in the right direction and not going to get lost. Precepts here is a term that I agree with what Calvin said, that it's really all of God's directives for life, not just any particular branch of them. They're completely trustworthy, as I've said, they're upheld. As the New American Standard says, a probably better translation or way to understand that is that they are steadfast. They stand fast. They're straight. Again, God never missteps. God never needs to rephrase himself. I didn't say that quite right. Let's, you know, like we all have to do. I really didn't mean that. Forgive me for that. Let's try this again. He didn't have to do that. He said it. It was certain. It was perfect. Everything that he says is harmonious and consistent. As Plumer said, he said, the Lord is of one mind and changes not. And in verse 9, again, we talked about redemption. The focus here, I think, is this redemptive activity and this covenant-making God that acts in holiness. He is so separate from us, and he is so glorious. He is awesome. That is, produces awe in all who see it. Brethren, this is the God that the psalmist knew. Do you know Him? Do you know Him like the psalmist knows Him? Do you see His works, and have you thought through His words and said, my God is true and righteous and perfect, and there's no problems with it? Anything He said, and my God, I can take any word that He said, and I can pick up that Bible and I can read it and say, yep, that's true. That's the way to go. He said it. That settles it. You see His works? Not in redeeming Israel, though we can read of that and see His hand in that, but how about in redeeming you? And as we come to the table tonight and we see the redemptive, the reminders of the redemptive work of God, and we remember the Lord Jesus Christ as He laid down His life, let's remember the God that was acting behind this, a sovereign God who wasn't taken off track by some Jews that He didn't see that they wouldn't accept His Son. Peter tells us, they only accomplished that which God had purposed for them to do. Sovereign. We see a sovereign God. We're reminded of a sovereign God who's at work. A God of power who not only can send His Son into the world without natural means and give Him a body taken from a woman and preserve Him from all sin from the time that He's born to the time that He lives His life among sinners. He can uphold Him and sustain Him as He dies upon the cross and all of that. And then He can take Him into the grave and say, you know what? I haven't lost. Because as Pastor Khan prayed earlier, we're not praying to one who's still in the grave and hoping. He's already raised from the dead, the power of God. There is no more glorious display of God's power than raising Jesus from the dead and seating Him at His right hand. Now there may be one yet to come when He comes back. But what power that He could overcome sin and death, that He could overcome all of the wicked. And brethren, then do you delight in seeing His handiwork? Think of the providences that He orchestrated to bring you to this place tonight as one of His children. Think of all that He did, and you begin to think about it. You say, well, first of all, He had to bring my mom and my dad together at just the right place, and then get that conception had to take place, and I had to be born, and they didn't abort me. I came into this world, and then I met this person, and I met that person, and we moved over here just at that time. And you just start looking at this, and if it doesn't blow your mind, then you need to step back a moment and take a little more time to think. Because it only took one little microscopic pivot, as Spurgeon called it, and it didn't happen. And you're not here tonight. But all that God orchestrated, all that He brought to pass. Well, just briefly, the proper conclusion is found in verse 10. The proper conclusion, the proper aim of all of this, get wisdom. Solomon said that his dad taught him well. He said, when I was a son to my father, David, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, Proverbs 4, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Don't be that young person. Don't be that child, that proves the proverb, the common proverb, that education is wasted on the young. Don't be that child. Study. Learn. Acquire wisdom. Gain all you can by looking at science and history and English and math. And a whole host of other fields. But then come back to my verse here, because he doesn't just say get wisdom and get good understanding. He tells us, secondly, the proper approach. You have to fear God and keep His commandments. If you don't fear God, if you have no fear, of God. That is, you have no faith in him, you have no desire to honor him, he has no place in your life, then you can study light and learn all about how it is white and turns into multitudes of colors when it passes through a prism. And you can do all that and you can miss one of the most important lessons you could ever see, and that is that God put that rainbow there to tell you he's not going to destroy the earth again, but he did once, because he deals with sin. You see, the true study of science, the true study to get wisdom, one must first have a fear of God, must humble themselves before God. That is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it begins, and that comprehends really the fullness of wisdom. And so I urge you to have that fear of the Lord that Bridges speaks about, that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to the Father's will. God's wrath is so bitter, his love is so sweet, that hence springs an earnest desire to please him and a holy watchfulness that you might not sin against him. And then the proper activity all this ought to lead to, his praise endures forever. Amen. That's what we're going to be doing when we get to heaven, praising our Savior. I won't say day in and day out, because I don't know that there's going to be a sun. So there won't be a sun, so we don't know what days are going to be like. But it's going to be every moment a manifestation of praise. So brethren, as we come to this psalm this evening, let's think about the table we're coming to. And remember the God who stands behind it, the Savior who stood behind it, and recognize something of his compassion and his mercy and his power and his righteousness and his grace that all has gone into providing this salvation for us. And if you stand outside of Christ tonight, then you stand outside all of that blessing, all of that reality. And I urge you, flee to Christ, go to him. Seek him out while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word upon our hearts and help us to understand what the psalmist said, that we might praise you, Jehovah. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.